Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Good morning. Taxes. Everybody's favorite subject. Ben Franklin was once quoted as saying that there are two things that are certain in life, death and taxes, and I am making a lot of noise here. I remember the first time I had to file for taxes when I got a job at 15 years old working at Subway over the summer, and I had to file taxes, and it was like the most terrible thing ever. And then I realized I got all my money back because I didn't make enough for the government to keep any. And then the year that I didn't get my money back, I'm like, this is terrible. This is terrible. Does anybody else remember that, working their first job as a kid and you get your money back and then the day comes where you don't and you're like, this is awful. I worked for that. But so taxes are a part of life. In doing a little bit of research this week, I found what seems to be a pretty appropriate definition, that taxes are an imposed payment of wealth to a government or state. The biggest thing that it's imposed, and we all know that, because if you don't give it, they'll come and take it. So it's a little bit different than a donation or something like that. It's not a donation. We all know that it's imposed. Taxes go back. The oldest recorded system of taxes that we have goes back to ancient Egypt. One of the most interesting things I read about some of the Egyptian taxes, get this, was a tax on cooking oil. And the scribes, the people who kept track of taxes, realized that in order to avoid the cooking oil tax, people would use basically cooking byproducts, animal fat or anything like that, or maybe butter to cook in. And so what they did is they required families to use a certain amount of cooking oil, and they would go in and check to make sure that they used that amount of cooking oil so that they could tax on it. That's just really annoying. So, even in our own history as a country, part of what really the thrust of the Revolutionary War, the cry, other than don't tread on me, was no taxation without representation. The colonies, when they were originally established and founded, were really largely tax-free. And so as these colonies began to grow and develop, and England realized that they have money and wealth that we are not taking advantage of, and so they began to do different taxes, and taxes on imports and tea and stamps and paper and all of these different things. And we had the classic Boston Tea Party, where it was really a revolt against taxation from the government to the people, and there was no representation on our part, and so the war started, and we're all here, and most of us probably know that part. But we have what was called the French and Indian War that brought about a tax because they realized that war is expensive and it has to be paid for. And then the War of 1812 brought about a new tax, and Civil War brought about the first income tax. And really, our tax system it really began in about, I think it was 1918, there was a law that passed that kind of set things up to way so that the system that we have now kind of began to establish. And one of the things that we've realized is that when you look at history, is that pretty much all established civilizations have a system of taxes because things have to be paid for by somebody, and that is normally the people. And as much as we don't like it, we realize that if we didn't have taxes, we wouldn't have school system, and we wouldn't have roads, and we wouldn't have policemen and firemen, and we wouldn't have a garbage system, and all of these different things that really are a part of our life that are paid for by taxes. So, and as much as we don't like taxes, we like to be able to flush the toilet. And so it's kind of a catch-22. And so it's just the reality of where we are. Now, as Pastor Terry mentioned last week, our sermon is entitled Jesus and Politics, but we're not really talking that much about politics. We're not really talking about it in light of the elections that are coming up and everything that else is being said. We're kind of letting them talk about those things. But what we're really talking about is the things that Jesus said, how that can inform us as we look at the world around us. Politics is one of those things that seems to be very inflammatory. People can get really heated and very passionate about it. And one of the things that's even, it's a especially in church, it's a very distasteful word because of church politics and all of our different experiences with that. But so this morning, as we're talking about taxes, we're going to look at a story where Jesus was asked about taxes and what he said and what how that can inform our approach to the world. Now, there are a lot of different economic theories and theories of taxes and what would be best and what isn't working and what is working, and I am not educated on any of that, and so I'm not going to talk about that. But there's Wikipedia for you in case you're curious. Or if you know a CPA, go ask them. I would just, as a throwing that out helpful, throwing it out there helpful, I think if Jesus were to give us advice on taxes, he would say, be honest. I think that's what his advice would be. I also think that he would be okay with us claiming deductions and things like that, as long as it's a reflection of a genuine heart, which we'll get to later. Other than that, Jesus didn't really say a lot about taxes, nor did he say a lot about politics. But he said a lot of things that I think can inform us in how we live in the world today. By the way, my name is Joel, and I'm the student ministries pastor, if we haven't met. I met a student the other day from Flint Central Nazarene who I was talking to some other guys from there who I'd met at the Flint Project. And I knew them and I didn't know him, and every once in a while when I meet, especially like a 7th or an 8th grade student, if I'm out at a football game and I'll meet them, I'll say, hi, I'm Joel, and I'll shake their hand and they'll just look at me. And I'll say, and this is the part where you say, hi, I'm, and then fill your name in. And so I'm talking to this kid named Hunter, and I realize, wait, I don't know his name. And I said, wait, I didn't catch your name. He's like, yeah, you kind of just kept talking after you said your name. I'm like, okay, so my name is Joel. I'm the student ministries pastor, and I'm delighted to be up here, and hopefully y'all come back next week. So, as we get into our story this morning, we're going to be looking at a story from Matthew that Matthew tells us is from Matthew 22, and so there's only 6 chapters left before the end of the story, or at least the beginning of a new story. And so we know that in that time, we've got to have a lot of things happen. So Matthew 22 is coming down pretty close to the end. It's a very volatile period where groups of people have decided that they need to kill Jesus. And it'll say that in our text. But so I want to set up just a little bit of the context and paint the picture as we're getting into our story. Pastor Terry mentioned last week that at the time of Jesus, the Jews living in their country, it was really Roman-occupied territory. Judea was really I am having a brain fart and not even remembering the word. But a what? You're just talking about me? Be quiet, Steve. Judea had been brought into the Roman civilization. Rome was the Roman civilization was the largest country in the world at that time. It was anything that was Roman was civilized. Anything that was not was called barbaric. And so Judea became a part of this government and was a long way away from Rome, but it was occupied territory. And so the Jews were living in a land that their forefathers had lived in, and they knew was theirs, but it really didn't belong to them because Rome was in power. And so this meant that the king who was in charge of the Jews was put in place by Caesar. So it was really Caesar's man. It was Rome's man who was in charge of the Jewish people and had all the say. Now, one of the interesting things about the Romans was that they were very religious and very tolerant as long as you cooperated. But they also were respectful of religions that were older than them. And so the Jewish people had kind of some special privileges and were given a little bit more room to handle their own stuff because they were older than Rome. And it was just, that's just how Rome functioned. And so you had you had 4 kind of major groups that we encounter in Scripture. We have the Pharisees, who were primarily the religious leaders. Their purpose in their own eyes was to help the Jewish people be God's people so that God could would bring them back to power. You had the Sadducees who were kind of one foot in the Jewish camp and one foot in the Roman camp, and were a little bit more political, a little bit religious, but they also had a different theology than the Pharisees, and that caused some conflict. You had a group that was called the Herodians. King Herod was in power at the time when Jesus' ministry began. And the Herodians, who we'll see in this passage, they were basically supporters of Herod. And then we had this group called the Zealots. The Zealots were a nationalistic group that when the Romans brought Judea into their civilization, they said, there is no way we're having anything to do with that. And so the Zealots were, it's where we get the word zealous. They were very passionate about their country and very passionate about wanting to throw Rome out. The problem is that Rome had a way of handling traitors, and that was called execution. The use of the cross, crucifixion, they say it wasn't invented by the Romans, but it's said that it was perfected by the Romans. And crucifixion was a way of making an example of traitors. And so the Zealots were really a group of Jews who were waiting for the Messiah to come so that he would lead the Jewish people to kick Rome out. In fact, two of Jesus' original 12 disciples were Zealots. They were really a part of this group who were waiting for Jesus, or who thought Jesus was Messiah, and Messiah is going to come and help us kick out the Romans. So, we pick up our story in Matthew 22:15. It should appear on the screen. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, Jesus, with his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Now, if that is not a setup, I don't know what is. They come and butter him up as best as they possibly can. The situation here is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, have realized that everyone is going out to follow Jesus. And what Jesus is saying does not fit with what they want the Jewish people to do. And they can't just convince other people not to listen to him. What they really have to do is kill him. The problem is that in order for an execution to happen, you had to have permission from the Romans. And so they really needed to do two things. They needed to discredit him in front of the eyes of the people so that he would look like a fool. And they needed to catch him in the act of sedition. Because if you were caught undermining the authority of Rome or speaking against Caesar, that the only consequence of that was death. And so if the Pharisees could trap Jesus in what he said to make him look like a fool in front of the people and to get him to speak against Caesar, then they had the deal sealed. They could go to the Roman authority and say, this man speaks against Caesar, and they could have him put to death. And so this is what they're doing here. They send their disciples with this question. We go on, it says, they ask the question, they say, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, what I love about this is that they set him up by saying, we know that you're a man of God, a man of integrity who teaches the way of God. But then they ask him, what is your opinion? They're not asking him, what does the law say? What does God say? They're saying, what is your opinion? Because they're trying to trap him. And of course, they're not asking about a civic duty. They're not really interested in asking, should we actually pay taxes? That's not really the question, because that's not a trap. What they're actually asking is, whose authority is higher, God's or Caesar's? Because that's a trap. Because if he says Caesar, then he's not a man of God. And if he says God, then he's undermining Caesar. And so they ask him, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this actual tax was not an income tax. This is a freebie for your information. This was a poll tax, a head tax that everybody had to pay if you were not a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen, you didn't have to pay this tax. You got off scot-free from it. But if you weren't, like a Jew, you had to pay this tax. And so it was a way of reminding you that you were second class. you were a second-rate citizen because you have to pay this tax. And so it's not only a tax and it's an inconvenience, it's also demoralizing. And so they come to Jesus and say, is it right to pay this tax to Caesar or not? Now, the coin that Jesus asked them this question. We always see this exchange that people come and ask Jesus a question and he always returns it with a question. And so he says to them, Scripture tells us, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? They can't get anything by him. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? I believe this one, this has an image of the coin on there. And it's actually on the insert of your bulletin. This is actually most likely the actual coin, not like the literal coin, but the same type of coin that when Jesus was asked, show me a coin, this was the coin. It was a very specific coin that was printed for this purpose. Now, what was interesting, we're used to seeing money with faces on it, but the Jewish people were not. The Romans, one of the things that Caesar began to do was to put his face, to put an image and an inscription on the coin. And so we see this picture of Caesar Tiberius and an inscription on there. That was the purpose of the inscription, was to remind you of what you were supposed to believe about that Caesar. Now, in asking whose image and in talking about this image of Caesar, every Jewish person would have known that one of the commandments that was first given was, you shall make no graven image. And so this was interpreted that there were no images of men or women that were made, because nothing was allowed to represent God, because that part of what God brought them out of this idolatry was worshiping these images of different animals and different people. And so this commandment of, you shall make no graven image, was interpreted that you cannot have an image of a man or a woman. Now, so at this time, they're living in a Roman world with Greek culture. And if you've ever seen Greek art, you know, you would probably figure out that the Greeks liked the human body, all of it. And so there were pictures and statues and paintings and representations of naked people everywhere. It was on their pottery and on their temples and set up everywhere. And so there were images to the Jewish people, graven images everywhere in this culture, and that they were forced to live with. And so when he asks them whose image is on this coin, they all knew that to them, that coin, the very fact of that coin was blasphemy, because it was went against God's commandment, you shall make no graven image. Not only was it an image of Caesar, but with the inscription that it said on that it had on there was a proclamation of what was true. This particular coin said this: Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus, high priest. You see, Caesar decided that he was divine. There were some Caesars who proclaimed that they were the son of God, and they had the right to serve as high priest over any religion that they wanted to. And so this coin that you had to pay to Caesar, in paying to Caesar, was saying, I recognize that this is true, that you are the son of the divine Augustus, the high priest. And I'm handing you and paying you with a coin that is blasphemy against God. And so they ask him this question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're saying, whose authority is higher? Who should we listen to? God, who says you shall have no other gods before me and you shall make no graven image, or Caesar, who says I am the son of God, son of the divine high priest? Who should we listen to? Jesus obviously is smarter than them. And so in asking the question, whose image is on this coin and whose inscription? Caesar's, they reply. It's kind of an obvious question. It's Caesar's coin. He's paying it back to Caesar. And so Jesus answers them by saying this. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And Scripture tells us that when they heard this, they were amazed. Jesus gave him a very simple answer. It's Caesar's coin. If he wants it, give it back to them. Give it back to him. He didn't really apparently have a problem with paying the coin back. But then he answered the question that they weren't actually asking, that they needed to be asking, and he said, "But give to God what is God's." Now the coin was identified by an image and an inscription. And that's how you identified whose coin it was. And he said, but Jesus goes on and says, "But give to God what is God's." In the same way that everybody there would have known the commandments of "you shall have no other gods before me" and "you shall make no graven image," they also would have known their story of beginning, their story of Genesis, where God is in the beginning with chaos and void and nothing, and he speaks and creates. And he creates for 5 days, and then he pauses, and something changes in the story. And on the sixth day, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our own image. In our own image, let us make him." The coin was, everybody knew whose coin it was because of the image of the face on the coin. But when Jesus says, "Give the coin to Caesar because it has his image on it," and he says, "Give to God what is God's," the question is, what has God's image and inscription on it? And everyone would have known that they were made in God's image. And so, I think when we read this story, Genesis was probably initially written in a poem form, because that's how they wrote a lot of things. But one of the things that's peculiar, there is this pattern of, so on the first day, God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. On the second day, God said, "Let there be," and it was good. And we get down to the sixth day, and there's this pause, there's this change when God comes to man. And it says, God said, "Let us make man in our own image. In our own image, let us make him." Now, just in case you're wondering, God does not suffer from multiple personality disorder. We see even in Genesis the evidence of a triune God, of Trinity, the Trinity that we sang about, of God in three distinct persons but one God. And so we have this, what I think really is an inscription that will show up on the screen. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Let's leave that up there. Caesar put an inscription on the coin so that everywhere in the nation, in the world, you would know who was boss and what was true. Even if you'd never seen Caesar, you knew who he was and you knew what was right, what was true. The inscription of what was true. And in our story of creation of Genesis, when we come to the creation of us, there's this pause, and I think this might be the inscription. A statement of what is true. At the core, at the very depth of what is true, this is what is true. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." In Corinthians, Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians and is really frustrated at them. And he says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is the temple, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God?" The image and the inscription on our hearts is God's. You see, a lot of things are important. And the Pharisees, as much as their execution was awful, their intention was good. This question was not good intent, was not a good intention. But really what they wanted to do was they wanted to know, how can I best honor God? And part of the question in that was, how do I deal with this Roman government that says that it is divine, and Caesar says he is God, but I know that that's not true. And so there are a lot of things that are important, but there are very few things that are central. And Jesus' trump answer of "but give to God what is God's" was a statement of, remember what is central. Remember what the main thing is. It was a statement to the Pharisees that said, you have forgotten to keep the main thing, the main thing. And you've let all of these other things that are important but not central, you've let them displace what is really central. So keep the main thing the main thing. I want to suggest to you that if we lose sight of who we are, the world will lose sight of who Christ is. That if we lose sight of who we are, our children will lose sight of who Christ is. Because we are the image of God in the world. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. The movies were not great adaptations. They were nice movies, but they weren't great adaptations. So you got to read the books. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and I think they're wonderful for preaching analogies. If you've never heard the story before, C.S. Lewis, when his grandchildren were young, asked himself, what would Jesus look like if he lived in a different dimension? And so he wrote the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan is a Christ figure who decides to sacrifice himself on behalf of Edmund the Traitor. And the witch thinks that she has conquered Aslan because of the old law, not realizing that the oldest magic of love is more powerful than anything else. And so Aslan sacrifices himself and is raised from the dead because of love. And so we see this figure of Aslan who comes and goes in very mysterious ways and is always known as the most powerful being, this lion. And one of the things that's interesting is he's always referred to as the prince of the kingdom over the sea. The prince of the kingdom over the sea. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader at least got that very last part, that movie. They did a good job with that, where Reepicheep the mouse wants to make the journey to Aslan's country. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, after he has been betrayed by Judas, tried unfairly by the Jewish people, they have to take him to Pilate to get the permission to execute him. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my disciples would not have let me be treated this way." He basically says, I'm not from around here. And my kingdom is not from around here. It's not of this earth. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are referred to, us as people whose faith is in Christ, we are referred to as strangers and aliens in this world. That this world is really not our home. I mean, we're living here, but it's not our home. We are strangers and aliens. Paul says that we are it is as if we are ambassadors for Christ, speaking on his behalf. Now, ambassadors are not ambassadors when they live in their home country. It's only when they're in a foreign land. And so Jesus' proclamation of "my kingdom is not from this world, I'm not from around here," also means that neither are we. Because we are the image of God in this world. A world that doesn't know him. And so when Jesus says, "Give to God what is God's," it is a reminder to us to keep the main thing the main thing. That while there are other things that are important and matter and that Scripture speaks to, we cannot lose sight of the main thing, which is that we are the image of God in the world today. And that if we lose sight of who we are, the world will lose sight of who Christ is. I don't know why it is that God has set it up that way, why it is that he trusted us, but he has, and Scripture seems to make that abundantly clear. And so the question for us is then, how is it that we keep the main thing, remembering that we are the image of God in the world today, in our world, what that looks like at home and the way that you love one another and respond to each other. What that looks like in the office and how we interact with coworkers and how we might be identified as different. Not just because we might have a quirky personality, but because the way that we love others is different. How would that affect the way that you walk the halls of your school? How would that change what it means to love your neighbor as yourself? To remember that you are the image of God in the world around you. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I know that when I recognize in my life that I am not living or honoring God in the way that I need to, I have this tendency, even as much as I know that it's wrong, I have this tendency to feel as if prayer isn't quite enough. That I it doesn't get me all the way there to just seek for forgiveness. And I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that, where you recognize and you say, I want God's forgiveness, but there's a part of me that I feel like I need to get my act together first. I need to be good enough first in order to really feel like I'm actually forgiven. I'm not sure if you've ever been there. Part of, to me, it feels a bit like there in the Old Testament, the law set up this kind of provisionary things. I hadn't planned that sentence before I started it. The Old Testament law set up some regulations for people who were labeled as unclean, and this could be from touching something that was unclean or dead or something that was dead or contact with blood. It was a law that basically would require people to be isolated and set apart for a period of time before they could be considered clean again. They could not participate in worship. They couldn't be around their family. They couldn't come into the city because they were unclean and had to stay away from everybody else until they were clean enough. And I know that sometimes when I am faced with the reality of how I'm not honoring God, I feel like I need to kind of get over my uncleanliness first. I need to have a waiting period before I can feel like I can approach God. And that's just not right. That's not true. The thing about the grace that we find in Christ is that it is always instantaneous. It is always immediate. So as we are talking this morning about what it means to be the image of God in the world around you, don't ever listen to the voice that says that you're not quite good enough yet. Because the truth is, you never will be. There is nothing that you or I can ever do to ever be good enough to deserve God's grace. That's why it's called grace. We are given grace, and then He helps us. He makes us good enough. He makes us His image because of His grace. So, we are called to live as God's image in the world around us. Recognizing in an environment right now where things are heated and ugly and we spend lots of money on campaigns, and which is like, why would you do that when there's Pandora and YouTube? All of that is free. Why spend money on ads? But in an environment where lines are drawn in the sand based on who you vote for or how you vote and what you think of this person or that issue, let's remember to keep the main thing the main thing. That we cannot lose sight of who we are, or the world will lose sight of who Christ is. Let us help each other remember that we are the image of God in the world, not because we have deserved it, but because His grace has poured out on us. Let us not forget that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, who we received from God, and that we are not our own, but have been bought at a price. Now, one of the things that I always struggle with is landing a ship, landing an airplane, and that was a metaphor. I've never flown a plane. Landing a sermon. And how do we take something that really is a very big concept and put that and give it feet? And I can't do that for you because I'm not you. I struggle enough with it on my own. But I want to suggest that when Jesus' disciples came to Him and said, "Teach us to pray," what they asked Him was, "Teach us how to think and act." And so when He taught them this prayer, It is probably the best starting place for us. So I think it's going to appear on the screen. Did we get it? Because I realized halfway through that. All right, excellent. Would you pray this prayer with me? Not just as a routine of we've always prayed this prayer, but as a request to God, of saying, "Help me to learn how to live as Your image in the world around me." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282. or visit flushingcommunity.org.